All right, thank you guys for joining this morning. It's nice to not be 90 degrees like it was last week. Thankful for you guys coming out. I'm thankful for many of you who came early to set up sound and set up tents and all those sorts of things. I really do appreciate your service in that way. How many of you, show of hands, know the song Cats in a Cradle? Who knows that song? I say most of us know that song. If you don't know that song, you should go ahead and listen to it. This song was released in 1974 and quickly became a number one hit. And the premise of this song is there is a man, a father, and a son. And the man is always so busy working that he never has time for his son. And he says, well, maybe someday when I'm not so busy working, I'll get to spend time with you. But the tragic part of this song is that when the man finally has time for his son doesn't have time for him because he's grown up to become just like his dad. This is a terrifying song for me now as a new parent. It's like every time I'm on the phone and my daughter's looking at me, that song is like ringing in the back of my head. And maybe many of you guys can relate to this song. Maybe, you know, your parents were like this man in the song. Maybe you've been like that or are like that now. But the message of this song is the danger of misplaced priorities. You see, a career is a great thing. We are commanded by God to work and to work with all our heart and to do it in a way that glorifies Him. But when something good becomes the best thing in our life, that is when it becomes dangerous. That is when this problem of misplaced priorities comes in. But having misplaced priorities is so common and so easy. Let me give you a couple of examples maybe you can relate with. You know that your health is really important, but donuts are just so good. You know that money is tight, but that thing that you really wanted was on sale. You get home from work and you know that your kids and your spouse need your attention, but you'd rather zone out in front of the TV. You have an assignment that you have to do that's really important for a class, but somehow you find yourself watching cat video after cat video. These misplaced priorities, these are funny examples, but these misplaced priorities can be so destructive. And even more so when it comes to our spiritual life, to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So this morning, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Haggai. So you may never have heard a sermon on Haggai. I haven't either, so this is uncharted territory for me. So I'm going to go ahead and have you turn to Haggai now, because it might take you a minute. It's in the Minor Prophets, kind of towards the end of the Old Testament there. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need to. But we're going to be going through the book of Haggai. It's a very short book, but very powerful book. And so we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 today, and then next week we're going to look at Haggai chapter 2. But in Haggai chapter 1, it is focused in on this very problem that I talked about, the problem of misplaced priorities, when something that might be good becomes the best thing and takes the place of God in our lives. So while you're turning to Haggai chapter 1, I have to give you a little context, because I don't think many of us know the context of Haggai off the top of our heads. So the Israelites were chosen to be God's people, and God made a covenant with them. He brought them into the promised land. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. Things will go well with you in this land. But on the flip side, he said, if you disobey me, there will be consequences. There will be discipline. There will be punishment that happens. And one of that, if you continue in your disobedience, you will be cast out of the promised land. So if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know which way the nation of Israel went. And time after time, they disobeyed God. Time after time, God brought them back. But then it came to the point where the prophets declared to the people, if you continue in your sin and in your idolatry and in your disobedience to God, He is going to cast you out of the promised land. the people refused to listen, and what God said through the prophets is what happened. The Babylonian Empire came in, they took out Israel, destroyed their armies, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, stripped the temple bare, and took most of the people who had survived all that away, far away to Babylon, where they lived for decades. But God didn't give up on Israel. They were his people, and so he showed mercy and steadfastness to them, even when they did not deserve it. And so several years later, he brought them back into the land. And so as they came back, you can imagine the excitement that they must have felt going back to where they loved, going to their homes. But then you can also imagine the discouragement and disappointment when they got there, and everything that they knew and loved about their home was laying in ruins. Their house caved in. The place where their children used to play filled with rubble. And so these people had to rebuild. And Haggai arrives on the scene about 18 years after these people have returned from exile to the city of Jerusalem. And they've been able to do some rebuilding. They've rebuilt the city walls. They've rebuilt houses. They built the altar and the foundations of the temple, but much of the city is still probably in ruins. And people are struggling, and the temple remains unfinished, which is something that's really important that we're going to talk about as we dive into this book. So we're going to cover all of chapter 1 today, but right now, if you could turn to Haggai, I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and put away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all of their labors. So, Haggai gets pretty much right down to it. We see in the first verse there's a little bit of an introduction that gives us a time frame, and then we're introduced to three characters. First one is Haggai the prophet, and other than the fact that he's a prophet, there's very little that we know about him. There's also Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So Zerubbabel was of the line of David, and he was functioning not as a king, because the kings had been dethroned, but as a governor of Judah. And then lastly, there was Joshua, the high priest. So Zerubbabel and Joshua would have been the two main leaders in the land, and the prophet Haggai comes to them and he says, listen, there is a big problem. And he gets right down to it in verse 2. The problem is apparent. What is the problem? The problem is that the people have failed to rebuild the temple. He says that in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, why is this a big deal? Why is God prophesying against this? Why has God been disciplining them in this way? What is the big deal if the temple isn't built? Today, we don't have temples, and so this is a little bit harder for us to understand, but at that time, the temple was the one place where people came to worship God. The temple is where festivals were held, where sacrifices were made. The temple was the place where God promised to dwell in a special way. And so to leave this temple unfinished and to leave it in ruins is unthinkable. But there's a bigger problem here. See, it's more than the fact that they just didn't build the temple. The problem is that this reveals something that's wrong with their heart. Because as we look at this, it's not because of a lack of ability that they haven't rebuilt the temple. They've been back in the land for about 18 years now. The Persian Empire that sent them back actually said, you can take what you need from our treasury, so they have the resources. But the reason that they haven't rebuilt the temple, we see in verse 2. The people say the time has not yet come. Now here's God's response to that, which is really interesting in verse 3 through 5. It says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So it's not time to build the temple, but is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. So these people are dwelling in paneled houses. Paneling in a house nowadays is something very undesirable. You want to tear down that paneling that was put up in your basement in the 70s. But at that time, paneling was a luxury. This was typically only the most wealthy and luxurious houses that had paneling in them. And so you can see God's point here. You can see almost the sarcasm in his voice. Oh, it's not time to rebuild my house, my temple, but it's time to spruce up your own and to put all this ornate decoration and luxury into your house. And so the fact that they haven't built God's house, but they're spending all this time and resources sprucing up their own, really is a serious problem and reveals something in their heart. And so God says to them in verse 5, and he says to them again later in this passage, consider your ways. I want you to think carefully about what you're doing. And so what this reveals, the fact that they're ready to spruce up their own houses, but it's not time to rebuild the temple, is it reveals that they have a heart problem, a problem of misplaced priorities, like we talked about at the very beginning here. And ultimately, that problem of misplaced priorities shows a lack of reverence for God. These people are more concerned about their own house. They're more concerned about their own endeavors. It's me first. Their first priority is not to seek God and his kingdom, but to seek the kingdom of their own making, the kingdom of themselves. Verse 9 makes this clear towards the back of it. It says, God says he's blowing these things away because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. You can imagine how disrespectful this would be to God, the one who rescued them out of the land and has brought them back and provided protection for them, and they can't even find the time to build his temple. You can also imagine what a terrible witness this would be, because at that time, how you built the temple, how you took care of the temple, the grander the temple, the more you thought of your God. So people coming through Jerusalem, seeing the temple lying in ruins of this God that supposedly was their Lord that they loved more than anything, would scoff at that and say, well, obviously, these people don't care about their God. They're much more concerned with their own affairs. Before we get too judgmental here, don't we do the same thing? God tells the Israelites twice in this passage, consider your ways, but I think it's time that we consider ours. So many times we say, like the Israelites, it's just not time to serve God. Once I finish this, once I do this thing, then I will serve the Lord. I am a bit of a cheapskate, and so I'm always looking for ways to save money. And so sometimes when my wife and I will go out, if we both want a shake, I'll say, hey, instead of getting too small, let's get an extra large, and it's cheaper. We'll save money, and we'll get just the same amount of shake. And my brilliant plan was quickly shot down by my wife. And this is why. She told me, listen, if we share this shake, I'm going to turn around for a second, and that shake is going to be gone. You're going to have slurped it all down, taken your half and my half. Maybe I'll have just a little bit left over. And she's right, so we don't share shakes anymore. But the point that I want to make with this illustration is so often I think our relationship with God can be like that. We have all these resources, we have all these time and these gifts that God has given us, and we say, well, let me just suck everything out of that that I want, everything out of that that I need, and if there's anything left over, maybe I will give it to God. Maybe I will serve Him with it. I'll give you some examples. God, I will give to your church once I can pay off these loans, but right now I just got to get that debt under control. God, I will serve you once I complete these projects or finish school or retire or get a little bit older or when sports season ends, but it's just not time yet. God, I will be obedient to you, but I just want to enjoy this sin a little bit longer. God, I just am so busy. I don't have time for my devotions. I don't have time to read your word. Maybe I'll try to squeeze it in at the end of the day, a few minutes before I fall asleep, and hopefully I can get through it before I pass out. Scripture tells us that we are to give God our first fruits, our best, but so often we give Him our leftovers after we've sucked out everything that we want of our life first. When I was in junior high, I went to a Christian school, and one of the assignments we had is we had to list our priorities in order. You know, what was your number one priority, your number two, your number three, and I think it went down to 10. And because we were good Christian kids and knew what was expected of us, we all put God at number one, except for one fool who did not get the memo. But sometimes I think about that, and I think that all of us here would say we would put God at number one. He would be our first priority. But I think maybe that kid that didn't was the only honest one among us. Because it's so easy to say, I love God with my whole heart. It's so easy to say that God is worth more to me than anything. But what happens when we consider our ways? What happens when we actually look at our life and start asking some hard questions? Here's a few questions that I asked myself, and I think that we should ask ourselves as we're considering this, is what about your time? What do you spend your time on? Because you are always going to find time for what you love. And so how much does God come into that picture? And how much do you spend on your phone? Or how about money? How do you use your money? Money talks. If you want to see what someone values, look at their budget and look at how they spend. Do we do so in a way that glorifies God, that is mindful of His commands to give generously and to care for others? What do you talk about? What did you talk about most this week? Because people talk about what they love. Let's give a little quiz. I'm going to need a response here. If you love golf, what are you going to talk about?
Golf.
Great. If you love dogs, what are you going to talk about? This is a very weak response, people. If you love farming, what are you going to talk about?
Farming.
Thank you. If you love the Detroit Lions, what are you going to talk about?
The Red Wings.
You're going to talk about next year.
Something else.
We talk about what we love. We make time for what we love. We spend money on what we love. And so what are your conversations? If God is really the most important thing in your life, how much did you talk about Him this week? It's another question. What do you think about? What occupies your mind when you're not thinking about anything? What are the thoughts that pop in your head? Are they thoughts of God? Are they thoughts of movies and who knows what else? What are you passionate about? What's made you excited this week? And what's made you angry or nervous this week? Has it been God? Or has it been something else? Like the Israelites, I think we all need to consider our ways because we want to make God our first priority. I think we do want that. We want to seek His kingdom first, but too often we end up being more concerned with building our own. I want to give a quick caveat here. These things that I listed, golf or movies or Detroit Lions, whatever those things are not wrong. It's okay to watch a movie and to buy a new shirt and to talk about the weather and be passionate about knitting or whatever you're into, but those things are good things and you can glorify God doing those things. But you have to ask yourself two questions about those things. Do I love these things more than God? And if so, then you've made those things an idol. The second question you need to ask is, am I more concerned with serving myself with these things or glorifying God in these things? Because you see, it's not just the quote-unquote spiritual things that count here. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So in your job, are you doing that to increase your own status or are you doing it to glorify God? As a stay-at-home mom, are you watching your own kid for selfish interests or are you raising them up so that they could honor the Lord? As a student, are you doing well in your classes so you can serve yourself and so that you can increase your own status, or are you seeking to make God known? See, we can do even the most mundane things to glorify God. And so that's what we have to ask ourselves about these things that take up space in our lives, these things that are important, these things that are even good, is do we love them more than God? And are we concerned with glorifying God in them? We need to have these questions. We need to make these evaluations. And I know that this has been convicting to my own heart, but the reason that we need to do that is because the consequences for misplaced priorities when it comes to a holy God are severe. We see the consequences of Israel's actions in being more concerned about their own house than the temple in verses 9 through 11. Actually, 6, 9, and 11. Let me go ahead and read verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You never have your fill. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So we see first that the problem that they're facing is they never have enough. And what they do have doesn't satisfy or it doesn't last. And the truth that we see here is if you leave God out of the picture, this will be true for you too. You ever read Ecclesiastes? That's the whole point of the book. Without God, everything is vanity. You're never going to have enough money to satisfy you. You're never going to have enough friends. That relationship is never going to fulfill you. You're always going to end up being empty and just not quite satisfied. And we thank God for that because that is how He made us, so that we wouldn't be satisfied fully in anything other than Him. But it gets worse. We see in verses 9 through 11, if you look at that with me, it says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And then he talks about how in verse 11, I have called for a drought upon the land. And so we see that it's not just a run of bad luck. It's not just some tough circumstances that they're in, but the reason that they're in the situation that they're in, that their crops fail, that everything that they try at seems to turn to dust, is because God is bringing these things into their life. God is doing these things to them, and it's not because God is vindictive. It's not because God just loves to deal out punishment, but it's because God is disciplining them so that they can turn to Him. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 talks about the discipline of the Lord. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved for him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the reason that these Israelites are experiencing this pain and this difficulty and this toil is because God loves them too much for them to continue in their sin and to continue to try to satisfy themselves with anything other than Him. So He puts these things in their life to wake them up so that they would turn to Him. If you are a believer, you might say, man, Matt, this description here kind of sounds like my life right now. I feel like I never have enough. It never satisfies me. It seems like everything that I do ends up falling apart. And I just want to suggest to you, and I want to suggest to this carefully, but it may be that the Lord is disciplining you. Now, I want to say may because we know that suffering and difficulty comes in our life for all sorts of reasons, but one of those reasons that difficulty comes into our life is because God is trying to wake us up. He's trying to turn us and get us to repent from whatever we're doing, to quit going down the road that we have been going down, and so we can thank Him for that. And so that's something that we have to consider. Well, I don't know if you're like me or not, but at this point in the sermon, I feel pretty bad. I feel like I have failed in a lot of these areas. I feel like I am more alike with the Israelites than I would care to admit. But what is the response in this? Where do we go from here? Because we know that this is a serious problem, and we know that the consequences are severe. But we see the response in verses 12 through 15. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll break it down together. Haggai 1, starting in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so this is the cool part of the story because we see Israel's response. Normally, when a prophet tells Israel they're doing something wrong, Israel immediately tries to kill the prophet. But here, the story is different because Israel hears this word against them from the prophet Haggai, and what do? What is their response? They listen. They hear it, and they listen, and they acknowledge their wrongdoing, and they repent of their wrongdoing. We see this in verse 12. It says that when the people heard it, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And so their hearts were changed. They went from being concerned just about what they had, just about their own house, to fearing the Lord and being concerned with the sin that they had done. And then we see it doesn't just stop with their heart. They act. They obey. We see that in verse 12 that they obey the voice of the Lord, and then look again in verse 14. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Everybody came together, and it says they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So we see they listen, they repent, their hearts are changed, and then they act, and they obey. And the other cool thing that we see in this passage is we see God's response to their repentance. We see that in verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. God, who at this point in the story had been against them, who had been causing drought and crops, says, when I am with you. So what we see here is God's forgiveness of these people. And instead of being against them, he is pleased with them. And then they receive the blessing of the promise that God is with them. The blessing of God's presence. And what could be better than God's presence? Certainly it's worth turning over a little earthly comfort for the God of all comfort. Certainly it's worth foregoing some fleeting pleasure or temporary happiness for solid joy. Certainly it's worth turning over financial gain or future prospects for the pearl of great price, for the promise of everlasting life. And then we see that God doesn't just promise to be with them, but in verse 14, it says that he stirred up their spirits. This means he strengthened them. He didn't just call them to do the work and lead them on their own, but he is with them in it, and he is strengthening them and energizing them in it. So, as we conclude here, I want to summarize real quick, and then I want to give us three challenges that I think we can go home with today. We see the problem here. The problem of the Israelites was they saw their house and their agenda as more important than God's house and God's temple. And we see that that's not just the problem in this book. That is the problem in our hearts. And we see the Israelites' response of repentance and God's response of forgiveness. And so here's the three challenges that I want to leave with you today from this passage. The first one is, consider your ways. Take some time today to evaluate your life. Look at how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you care about, what you get angry or frustrated about. Consider your ways and think about where God fits in that picture. Is he your priority? Is he the most important thing in your life? And if he is, then rejoice. But if you're like me, you know that there's areas in which he's not. So that's the second challenge I have for you, is if you see those blind spots, see those areas in which God is not honored in your life, repent. Repent of that. Turn from that. And we know that because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that those sins have been paid for and we can have his forgiveness. And then lastly, my third challenge is to obey. Don't just let it be empty words saying, listen, I know that this is a problem and I recognize this. I'm sorry about that. And now I'm going to go back to doing exactly what I was doing before. If you feel like your time is not devoted to God as it should, adjust your schedule or get up a little bit early in the morning, or maybe cut something out like social media or TV or whatever that might be. Find an opportunity to serve in the church if you're not. There's plenty of opportunities for you to use your gifts. Maybe God isn't calling you to do anything different, but he's calling you to do the things that you are doing for his glory instead of your own. You'll have to think about what that looks like. Brothers and sisters, this is hard. It's not easy. But we know that if we commit to serving God, if we seek his kingdom first. God has promised that he will be with us. God will strengthen us, and he'll forgive us when we fail. And more than anything, we want to put God first in our lives because that is the place that he deserves. The God of the universe who saved our souls, who's transformed our lives, who has cared for us and provided for us time and time again. How could he not be the most important thing to us? And what a witness that is to others when they see us and say, listen, I don't agree with them, but I know that they love God. And that's changed how they live. Would you go ahead and bow your heads in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this challenge from Haggai. Lord, we know that in reading this book and expounding on it, many of us have seen some parts of ourselves that are ugly, seen areas in which we have honored you with our lips, but not with our life. So Lord, we just repent of those things. We thank you for your forgiveness and your promises and your blessings as we live for you. And Lord, we just pray that we could be a church and we could be individuals in which, you know, it is clear that whatever we're doing, whether it's work, whether it's our Bible reading, taking care of our kids, school, obeying our parents, that those different things that we're doing, that God is important. God, you are the most important thing, the Lord of our life in all those areas. And what a witness that could be to the world. So we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to do that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.